For our Old Testament scripture reading this morning, I invite you to turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 13, and we'll be reading through chapter 53 and verse 12. Isaiah 52, 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. He shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors.
If you're turning your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1, our New Testament reading is from verse 12 to verse 17. I must say that in reading over this passage, when Brother Sean brought it to my attention for this morning's message, I find it significantly autobiographical. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. So to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Brethren, it is my joy and my privilege to introduce Sean Reese. Many of you were here in the previous hour, and you've heard a bit of his testimony. This is a man who, by God's grace, like all of us, if we are saved, delivered entirely by the grace of God. Not to be too blunt about it, but against our will. And the Lord, in his sovereignty, has gathered us today to hear the message that he's given Brother Sean for us. There's no way to expand upon that. Let us just relish, enjoy, experience what the Lord has for us, and trust that by the sovereign application of the Spirit of God to our understanding, we will be enlightened and enriched, and our faith would be matured. Brother Sean?
Thank you, Brother Ben. Good morning again, or good morning to those of you who weren't here during the first hour. Again, it's a pleasure to be with you, an honor, it's a joy to be back in the Norfolk area. You all have allowed us the opportunity to kind of do a little bit of homecoming here, go around, see places we used to live, and we'll do a bit more of that tomorrow. But this is the highlight, to come and to share God's word with you, to share a little bit tonight about what Heart Cry is doing. I do bring you greetings from Brother Paul from Heart Cry Missionary Society, from Christ Church Radford, which is our church. All of us are part of the same church, and I'll explain a little more about that tonight as well. So they send their loving greetings, and let's pray and then look at the word together. Our Heavenly Father, we are about to do the one thing that you have said is your power to save souls. Lord, to preach your gospel. And there's no human eloquence that can get that done. There's no wisdom or learning or study that can accomplish that. God, apart from the power of your Holy Spirit, we waste the next hour. So, Lord, we plead for the help of your Holy Spirit, for an anointing upon the preacher, but, Lord, also his work in the hearers. God, that you would open deaf ears, give sight to blind eyes. Lord, that if there would be a dead heart here, a heart of stone that feels nothing for you, God, that you would give life, that your Spirit would speak and say, let there be light this morning. Lord, that your gospel would go forth with power and bear fruit. Lord, please help us. My only desire is to exalt your Son and that his church might be encouraged in it, and sinners be called to him through it. We pray this for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, I am here today visiting your church representing Heart Cry Missionary Society. And tonight I'll explain more about that ministry. Some of you might be curious. I don't know how much you know. How many missionaries do we support? Where are we working in the world? What's our main focus as a mission society? All those are good questions, and we'll get to them. But I have a feeling that this church is a church of sound doctrine, a church of biblical understanding. And so I would think that there is one question in your mind that is more important. And it is this. What gospel does Heart Cry preach and promote? In fact, according to the Apostle Paul in Galatians 1, that is the most crucial question for anyone who claims to represent Jesus Christ. What is their gospel, Paul says? So I'd be happy to answer that question for you if you would turn with me this morning to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 23. Luke 23, and we're going to begin in verse 32, to get the setting, and then we'll focus in on verse 39 to 43. Luke 23, 32. I get to do two things this morning. I get to answer your question, what gospel do we believe? And then I get to do my favorite thing, which is talk about Jesus Christ. Luke 23, verse 32. I'm reading from the New American Standard. It's the Bible that my pastor prefers, so it's easier just to go to that. So may read a little differently. Luke 23, verse 32. Two others also who were criminals were being led away to be put to death with him. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And the people stood by looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." Now there was also an inscription above him, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered and rebuking him said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And he said to him, Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." I want to look at two very simple, very basic truths in this text today. So I'm going to break the rule, only 2 points instead of three for the sermon. Don't let that fool you that it's going to be shorter, but only 2 points. First of all, we're going to look at a wretched sinner who found a merciful Savior on that day. And then secondly, we're going to turn that around. We're going to look at a merciful Savior in search of wretched sinners. So let's look at this wretched sinner who found a merciful Savior on this day. Verse 39 says, one of the criminals who were hanged there were told earlier, as we started in verse 32, that there were two criminals hung with him. Verse 33 tells us one of the criminals on his left, one on his right. I hope to be consistent in pointing, but I may get confused, so don't pay too much attention to that as we talk about both criminals. Luke calls them criminals. Matthew and Mark, in their accounts, call them robbers. And that does lead us astray if we don't understand it rightly. The average thief, the average robber, was not put to the most agonizing death, the most cruel torture that the Roman Empire ever invented. The cross. Okay, so these guys were not average robbers, average thieves. They were criminals. They were professional robbers. Violent thieves. If you think back to our American history, back to the Old West, Jesse James or Billy the Kid or some of those gangs that would occasionally kill people in their robberies, that would be them. Or the Mafia, back the old gangster movies in the 30s and all of that. Al Capone, these guys would have been part of the mob. Or today, part of our inner city gangs. If you were here this morning and you heard me earlier this morning, you heard me talking about the gangs we were sharing the gospel with in one of the suburbs of Cape Town. That's those guys that would rob and would not think twice about killing the person they're robbing, if it comes to that. They had probably killed in their robberies. Even more specifically, they may have made the major mistake of robbing and killing a Roman soldier on payday. Might be why they're being crucified in front of everybody, to tell everybody in Israel, don't do this. Whatever you do, don't rob a Roman soldier or kill him. Now, why could it possibly have been a Roman soldier? Well, let's go to verse 18 and 19 and look at the condemned criminal that Pilate releases, the guy who manages to escape the cross. Luke 23, verse 18. But they cried out all together, saying, "Away with this man and release for us Barabbas." And then Luke tells us who Barabbas is. He was one who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection, a rebellion in the city, and for murder. Okay, so he was the leader of a rebellion, a political insurrection, and a murderer. Basically, he was a violent criminal, a killer, who used politics as his excuse. Used political rebellion as excuse for his crime. Now, as some of you know, I'm the coordinator for Africa, and sadly, there are numerous examples of this in Africa. If you know the story of Rwanda, the genocide that happened there, Sierra Leone, what happened, maybe some of you have seen the film Blood Diamond, what happened in Sierra Leone years ago, or Sudan and South Sudan today. And it always starts as a political revolution, but it doesn't end up that way. It ends up with these roving gangs of criminals who are killing people, raping, burning villages. That's these guys. Want you to have this fixed in your mind. Who asks Jesus for mercy and who he gives mercy to? A horrible criminal. Now, there's a good chance, I think all three of these guys were in the gang together and Barabbas was the leader. Okay, so they're all scheduled for execution on this day. But again, fix this in your mind. How wicked is a person? How arrogant, how self-centered are they to enjoy stealing from other people, taking whatever they want and killing even for fun? That's who this criminal is, okay? A ruthless thug. He is evil to the very core of his being. He likes the power of taking whatever he wants, even somebody else's life. Again, a couple of weeks ago, I was face to face with guys like this. They will shoot you, no thought, no second thought, no conscience whatsoever. Now, that's this guy. Can you imagine his rage as the leader of his gang is released and he still goes to the cross? I mean, how fair is that? Our leader gets away. I'm going to be killed now. And what does he think about Jesus? I mean, okay, how evil must this Jesus be that Pilate would rather kill him than Barabbas? We know Barabbas. We know how bad he is. And he'd rather kill Jesus? What did this guy do? And so as this criminal hangs on the cross in agonizing torture, we're told by the other gospel writers that he joins his fellow criminal and both of them are venting all of their rage on Jesus. I mean, after all, he must be worse than Barabbas to be put on the cross. So they've got a scapegoat. They've got somebody that's worse than them. And Matthew and Mark tell us both criminals are mocking him. But then Luke records for us a miraculous transformation. Look at the sudden change in verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered and rebuking him said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation?" Sudden change, and many of us have seen this firsthand. Two people in the presence of Jesus Christ, both of them equally wicked, both of them equally suffering, both of them equally needing salvation. One rejects, the other repents. One is unmoved, the other one melts. One turns his back on Christ, the other one trusts in him. Now, what's the difference? What's the difference? Well, we know from God's side what made the difference, and I'll get there in a moment. But from the human side, what made the difference in the response? Well, one of them sees only himself and his suffering right now. He's angry about it. The other guy suddenly sees hope for his future. One thief selfishly mocks Christ. Sure, if Jesus could get him off the cross, that would be great. Save yourself and us. But he doesn't have any faith that Jesus can really do it. And there's no repentance over his sin. But look at the second thief. Does he ask to be saved from death? No. He asks to be saved from his sin. He doesn't ask for his life now to be prolonged. He asks for eternal life with Christ. Let's look at his prayer, and I call it a prayer of salvation because it's a beautiful model. In verses 40 to 42, the other answered and rebuking him said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? For we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." How does his prayer, how does his conversion start? It starts with a realistic picture of himself and of Christ. Notice, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? This man has done nothing wrong." He had a right picture of his own condition. Suddenly he fears God. Why? Because he is justly condemned for what he has done. Now what brought that condemnation? What brought that real picture of who he was? Well, I'm pretty sure he had been watching Jesus throughout the day. And as he watched Jesus, he became convinced of something, convinced of more than just this guy is innocent. As he saw Jesus, he observed absolute purity. He saw holiness in human form. And when a person truly sees God like that, suddenly they see themselves. And their own sinfulness is exposed, right? You think of Isaiah in Isaiah 6 as he encounters the glorified Christ in heaven. And the first thing out of his mouth is, "Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips." And so this thief has seen Christ. He sees himself. He admits he deserves punishment. And I would tell you that no one comes to Christ for salvation without first admitting they are the sinner in need of a Savior. Now, sure, we could go around the room, and those of us who are believers, we could share our testimonies. Every one of them is going to be a bit different, right? Some of us might have been miserable under conviction for weeks. Some have an overwhelming experience of God's love. They're all different, and we don't turn it into some cookie-cutter formula that always looks the same. But in true conversion, there will be some element, there will be some degree of fear of God and his judgment for sin. And this guy was feeling it. So we have his confession of sin, a cry of repentance. What's the other part of true conversion? Repentance and faith, right? Repent and believe. Do we see faith in this man on the cross? And he was saying, verse 42, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. Jesus, remember me." In that moment, the thief saw his utter helplessness to save himself. He sees God's holiness. He sees his condemnation. Now what? His hands are nailed to a cross. How many good deeds can he do for God now? None. His life is over. He can't go back. He can't hit reset and now live a better one to earn his way into God's favor. So what's his only hope? His only hope is that Jesus is who he really claims to be. That Jesus is the Son of God and the Savior of the world. And all he can do is throw himself on the mercy of Jesus Christ. Verse 42, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." See, there's faith. You're coming in your kingdom. I now believe you are who you claim to be. Would you just remember me? Do you know what I do not hear in that prayer of faith? I don't hear any excuses, and I don't hear any promises. No excuses for the wrong he's done. Well, you know, God, I mean, consider my upbringing, consider the family I was raised in, consider my economic condition, consider the community I was in. You know, there's reasons why I did what I did. No excuses and no promises. God, if you'll just give me a second chance, I promise I'll do better. No second chance for this guy. There's no excuse. There's no promise. There is nothing but a desperate cry for help and a confession of his hope in Christ. And that is biblical conversion. Amen. But you know, over the years, I never realized how underappreciated and really underpraised this thief on the cross is. I mean, this poor guy gets used by all of us preachers as an example for two things, right? He's the poster boy for last minute conversion, okay? And we usually say, don't do this, don't do what he did, and wait till the last second of your life and repent, because you never know when that'll be. And then he's the poster boy for us Baptists. Well, you don't have to be baptized to go to heaven, right? So when we're debating certain other denominations, we always pull this guy out and say, see, he went to heaven, he wasn't baptized. And often that's it. And I've been as guilty as anybody else. Until I read a sermon by a guy named Charles Spurgeon titled The Dying Thief in a New Light. The Dying Thief in a New Light. I would recommend that to you. Been in the ministry a lot of years, Bible college, seminary. There's not a whole lot of things I read that just shock me, show me something in a whole new light, as Spurgeon's sermon says, but his sermon did that for me. And I saw this criminal in a whole new light. And I realized that to just focus on the fact that he was saved in the last moment of his life is to miss so many great points about this man's salvation. I mean, okay, think about the means of his conversion. Think about how he was converted. Who preached a sermon to him? Who did for him what I'm doing for you? Explaining about Christ and repentance and faith. Who invited him to trust in Christ on that day? Nobody. I mean, think about what little gospel he had, and yet he believed. So what gospel did he have? I mean, he had the actions of Jesus and some powerful words that were spoken that day. Go back to verse 34. As they're pounding the spikes into Jesus' wrists and feet, Jesus was crying out, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. So he observed Christ. He heard some powerful words from him. Then in his gospel, he had the mocking of the crowd, and they were speaking more truth than they knew, verse 35. He saved others, let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one. Even the soldiers, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. And yet the Lord used the mocking of the crowd to speak truth to his heart. And then he had an inscription over Jesus' head, King of the Jews. That's it. That's his gospel. He had a few hours of observing Jesus in the midst of horrendous suffering. He had the taunts of the mocking crowd and the soldiers, and he had a sarcastic inscription over Jesus' head telling why he got the death penalty. That's it. That's all the gospel he had. That is far less than any of you in this room have had. And he believed. So what's your excuse? What's your excuse for not believing in Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the Savior of the world? Not only did he have such little gospel, think about the circumstances in which he believed and how remarkable his faith is. I mean, he turns to a fellow condemned criminal on the cross and calls him Lord. Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom. That's no small faith, folks. To look at a guy nailed on a cross and call him Lord. He takes his eternal destiny, his hope of eternal life, and he puts it into hands that are nailed to a cross. Jesus shows no power at that moment to save anybody. That's no small faith. I mean, everything this guy saw with his eyes discouraged him from believing in Jesus. It didn't encourage faith, and yet he believed. You know what else is remarkable? All of the guys who walked with Jesus for 3 years, and they saw all of his mighty miracles. They watched him calm the storm, walk on water, raise the dead, heal the blind, feed crowds. They saw all those miracles. They all abandoned him. And in Jesus' very weakest moment, working no miracles, displaying no power, this guy believes. It's no small faith. It's no small faith. Where is bragging Peter to stand before that crowd and defend his Lord on this day? Nowhere around. Who's the only guy to speak out and defend Christ as he's dying? It's this criminal. He has done nothing wrong. There's no revival going on. How many other people are getting saved at this moment? Nobody. He's not in a nice building with a piano and we're singing hymns. He's all alone, naked on a cross, in front of a mocking crowd. By the way, that crowd is the religious leaders of his country. And this guy confesses, this man is Lord. He is God. He believes it in spite of his own pain. And finally, look how remarkably humble his faith is. Do you remember a couple of Jesus' followers that came to him and asked for thrones? Well, actually, they were kind of too cowardly to do it, so they sent mom to ask Jesus for thrones. You know, can we just sit on your right and your left? Doesn't matter which one. Does this guy ask for a throne? No. He just asked to be remembered. Lord, when you come back in your kingdom, just remember me. Lord, I trust you with my eternal destiny. Whatever you want to do, if you would just give a merciful glance to me when you come back to rule your world. I never saw all that before. In so many ways, the thief's faith is greater. It glorifies Christ more in this moment than all of those who saw him cast out demons and calm storms and raise the dead and heal the sick. So I got to quote Spurgeon here. He says, if you have thought of this dying thief only as someone who put off repentance, I want you now to see him as one that greatly and grandly believed in Christ. Oh, blessed thief, because they put you down at the bottom, as one of the least of the saints, I think I must bid you come up higher and take one of the upper seats among those who by their faith have glorified the Christ of God. Now, how do we explain this glorious faith that defies the circumstances? Do you think this criminal was smarter than the other one? Do you think this criminal had a better heart than the one on the other side? Really? Can we find a clearer example of distinguishing sovereign grace in all the Bible than these two criminals on the cross. One moment, both of them are mocking Christ. The next moment, one is crying out for mercy. The other one is unchanged. And Jesus explains this shocking transformation in John 3. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. The wind blows wherever it wishes. And you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it's going. So is everyone born of the Spirit." Luke, in his next book, the book of Acts, explains the transformation this way. "When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as been appointed to eternal life believed." And then Paul explains this shocking transformation this way in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3. He tells us exactly why one criminal was transformed and the other was not. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3. "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Light, shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." So one moment, this criminal is filled with rage. His wicked life is being put to an end. He's angry about it. He's railing at this innocent Messiah. And the next moment, the Holy Spirit says, "Let there be light." And he saw his sin. He saw his guilt. He knew he deserved justice, not just from Rome, but from God. And suddenly the man he was mocking becomes his only hope of salvation. Folks, behold the sovereign power of God's Spirit to save the worst of sinners in the worst of circumstances. Is there anybody beyond his reach? Is there anybody he cannot save? Oh, this is so hopeful. I tell you, as I was in Cape Town, standing with those gangsters who had been transformed by the power of God, this passage just kept coming to my mind. It's real. It's not a story. It's real, God's power to save. So we've looked at this wretched sinner. Now, let's turn it around and look at a merciful Savior who was in search of these wretched sinners. And I just have two simple points under this. Jesus delights to save the worst of sinners. Jesus delights to save the simplest of believers. Jesus delights to save the worst of sinners. When this thief cries out for mercy on the cross, "Lord, remember me," how does Jesus respond to him? "It's a good thing I'm not Jesus." Do you know how I'd probably respond? "No way, you miserable murderer. You deserve every bit of suffering you're getting now and for eternity." Or you could have said this, "No way, you presumptuous procrastinator. You waited too late. You lived wickedly your whole life, and now you think God's going to forgive you." Do you know what Romans 10:13 promises? "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Whoever. No qualification there. No one, no matter how wicked, no matter what stage of life, no one who comes to Jesus in true faith and repentance is turned away. It's never too late, folks. And you're never too bad. Jesus does something wonderful in his answer to this guy. I mean, what's this thief hoping when he says, remember me when you come in your kingdom? What's he hoping? Well, he's hoping that he just won't be punished when Jesus comes back. He's going to come back at the end of time as the Messiah to reign over his world. And this thief is just hoping Jesus will remember his plea for mercy and not punish him. But what does Jesus give him? Gives him way more than he asked for. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Today, I promise you, today you'll be with me in God's presence. Now, his wording is significant here. That word paradise, it was originally a Persian word. And then when Israel went into, or Judah went into exile in Babylon, they adopted some of the Persian words into their language. We call that Aramaic, where they kind of mixed Hebrew and Persian words. So this word paradise was a Persian word. The king of Persia, you've heard of Nebuchadnezzar, right? And his palace was one of the wonders of the world. And he had a walled garden in that palace. And if the king wanted to honor one of his subjects, he made him a companion of the garden or a companion of paradise. Okay, so if you're one of the subjects, you do something wonderful for the king and he wants to honor you. So he makes you a companion of his garden, and you, common subject, have the privilege to walk with the king in his garden. Now, what's that make you think of? Who walked with God in the garden, in paradise? And because I believe that every physical manifestation of God in Scripture is Jesus Christ, I believe it was Christ himself who walked with Adam in the cool of the day in the garden. And then Adam sinned, and he plunged the whole human race into ruin. And what happened at the entrance to the garden? Remember, God placed a cherub there with a flaming sword. And sinful man would never walk with holy God in the garden. But now, Jesus Christ approaches the gate to the garden. He has conquered sin and death and Satan, and he has returned to walk with man. Redemption has been paid. Wrath has been satisfied. Reconciliation between God and man has been accomplished. And that cherub must move aside his flaming sword. And Jesus steps into the cool of the garden once again. And who is at his side? A condemned criminal who believed in the last moments of his wicked life. He is privileged to be Christ's first companion and walk with him in the garden of God. Do you see what a tender and merciful Savior we have? How could you doubt his love for you? How could you doubt his mercy offered to you when you see it here displayed on the cross? And I have to quote Spurgeon once again. You see, he doesn't agree with the Apostles' Creed, you know, that Jesus literally descended into hell for 3 days. That would be kind of difficult when he tells the criminal here, you're going to be with me in God's presence today. So, he does speculate, though, that in Jesus truly tasting human death, that he did descend at least into the deep, dark places of the earth. And he says Jesus waited there for a couple of hours. What was he waiting on? This thief to die. And then he writes, who is this that enters the pearl gate at the same moment as the King of Glory? Who is this favored companion of the Redeemer? Is it some honored martyr? Is it a faithful apostle? Is it a patriarch like Abraham or a prince like David? It is none of these. Behold and be amazed at sovereign grace. He that enters the gate of paradise with the King of glory is a thief, saved in the very act of dying. Truly, those who are last shall be first. Puts a whole new meaning on that statement from our Lord, doesn't it? The last will be first. Now, you can hear Spurgeon thinking of Psalm 24, so let's go there for a moment and read the second half of that psalm, one of my favorites. Psalm 24, beginning in verse 7. Now, this is a prophecy of Christ as the perfect God-man returning to heaven, returning to the Father. His majestic return after he has conquered sin and death and Satan. Psalm 24, beginning in verse 7. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? What man dares to command the gates of heaven to open for him? Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. And this is one of the scenes I want replayed when I get to heaven. I would like to see creation replayed. I would like to see various things replayed. But this moment, as Jesus, the King of glory, strong and mighty, as he approaches the gates of heaven, and all of heaven, I can imagine, eagerly anticipates his return. The saints and the angels, I mean, he is the light of heaven. He is the glory of heaven. They have missed him while he was on earth in his incarnation. And they're longing for his return. And here he comes, returning to those gates. He has triumphed over sin and death. He has defeated forever the great enemy, Satan. He has endured the full force of God's wrath. He has given the ultimate display to heaven and earth of God's justice and God's love. He has obeyed his Father flawlessly. He has offered himself a redeeming sacrifice. And he marches in victory to the gates of heaven, to the holy presence of his Father. And in that glorious moment, who walks through the gates with him? With Jesus' arm around his shoulder. A condemned criminal. Spurgeon said it's as if Christ marched through those gates and he announced to all of heaven, "Behold what a sinner I bring with me. This one and all who are like him are those I delight to save." And I know why you're smiling. Because there's hope for you. If he would do it for this criminal, right? If he would take him through the gates of heaven, then maybe he'll take me too. And that's precious to you. And do you know how heaven responded? As Christ marches through the gates of heaven with his arm around a condemned criminal who repented at the very last moment of his life, how did heaven respond? I'll tell you what they didn't do. They didn't all go, "Oh! I can't believe he's bringing that guy with him." They did not gasp in shock. Do you know why? Because this is the God of mercy whose face they have beheld every day. Of course he would bring this criminal. This is the God of that coward Abraham, who would lie to Pharaoh and put his own wife in danger to save his skin. Yeah, this is the God of that schemer Jacob, who would lie and cheat his own brother out of a birthright because he didn't trust God. Yeah, this is the God of that murderer Moses, who would take justice into his own hands. This is the God of that adulterer David. who would steal another man's wife and then have him killed. Of course Christ would bring this criminal. This is the God who spoke with tender love and mercy to his rebellious people through the prophets Isaiah, Jeremiah, Hosea. This is the God who revealed himself to Moses as the Lord, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and forgiveness. Heaven is not surprised at all when a criminal walks through heaven's gates with Christ. In fact, all of heaven erupts in celebration. How do I know that? Because Jesus said, there is great rejoicing over one sinner who repents. Look what a merciful high priest God the Father has given us. Think about this. On that cross, I mean, we can't even plumb the depths of what Jesus is feeling. But partly on that cross, his 33 years of humiliation is finally over. I think of his high priestly prayer in John 17. And he's looking forward to the battle being almost finished. He has fulfilled his Father's will perfectly, and he is now dying. And in a few more moments, he will return to the glory of his Father's house in great victory. And as he's anticipating that, one last sinner cries out for mercy. A condemned criminal, wicked his entire life, never done a single good thing in his life for God. And he cries out for mercy. And Jesus, holy God, perfect man, in tender compassion, looks at that condemned thug and he says, I promise you, I won't go home without you. What tenderness. What mercy. I've been reading some of the Puritans on the love of Christ lately. I think it was Thomas Goodwin in his book, The Heart of Christ. And he makes the amazing argument that Jesus Christ gets far greater joy in saving us than we get joy in being saved by him. Isn't that awesome? That Jesus Christ gained far greater joy that day on the cross forgiving that condemned criminal. He was rejoicing more than the criminal who heard the words, today you'll be with me in paradise. And you know what, saints? Christ showed as much mercy in saving you as he did that criminal on the cross. In fact, I'm going to argue he showed more mercy saving you than he did that guy on the cross. Do you know why? After that criminal was given grace, how much time did he have to sin against that grace? He had an hour or two. Probably didn't commit a whole lot of sin against the mercy and love of God. But since God gave me grace, since he lavished his love and mercy on me, how many times have I sinned in light of that? Against that. And I agree with John Owen that all of my sin against his love and against his grace is infinitely more worthy of hell than the worst depraved sinner who never knew that grace. So Jesus Christ stooped even lower to save me than he did to save that criminal on the cross. And I don't say that to exalt me as a great object of mercy, but to exalt such a merciful Savior. But now, my last point. Not only does he delight to save the worst of sinners, he delights to save the simplest believer. And why do I say that? Well, sometimes folks in our circles and folks with a great deal of theological understanding, we can tend to complicate conversion. Now, we have good reason to be cautious, okay? We've had decades of cheap grace proclaimed in our country, easy believism. We've seen the fruit of many, many, many false conversions in our churches. And so we feel a need to carefully guard true conversion. I'll never forget the day I was sitting around the table with Brother Paul Washer, and he said, "You know, sometimes we expect a brand new Christian to talk and act like a Puritan, the people in our circles." I was like, "Yeah, he's kind of right there." We got to be careful. We need to be careful. This criminal had only the most, we've talked about how much gospel he had. He had the most basic grasp of who Jesus was. He didn't have a whole lot of time to prove the genuineness of his repentance or the genuineness of his faith. And yet, he walked with Christ in paradise that day. And so we need to let the promises of the Bible ring out. "He who comes to me, I will never cast out. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life." My daughter Emily's here, and I don't want to embarrass her, but this past year, she went through a period of great distress, wondering whether she was truly converted. And for weeks, she prayed, she read scripture, she shed tears, wanting to be assured that her sins are forgiven, that she belongs to Christ. Now, any of you older parents who've had older children go through that, it's a very painful time. I wanted so badly to assure her, to soothe her distress. But I can't assure her, can I? Only God can give that assurance. But you know what? I can give her hope. And I did. And I said, "Honey, are you grieved over your sin? I know that you are, or you wouldn't be worried about this. Do you know you deserve God's wrath? Yes, you do. That's why you're so concerned right now. Are you trusting in Christ as your only hope? Have you forsaken any hope in yourself and trusting only in Him to rescue you, to have mercy?" "Yes, Daddy." "Then as long as you're doing that, you're safe."
Amen. Amen.
One last startling fact, but it's a glorious one. God did not hide His saving of this criminal because it was a rare exception that folks might misunderstand. You ever thought about that? I mean, sometimes, again, we want to be careful just preaching free grace, just offer grace to anybody. But Christ wasn't so careful. He didn't lean over toward this dying criminal and whisper to him, "All right, I'll forgive you, but listen, let's keep this quiet, lest people think I do this all the time." No, he announces it out loud in front of a whole crowd of witnesses and then has his Spirit preserve it through Luke for every generation after to read. So, will preaching free grace, will preaching that God delights to save the worst of sinners, is that going to keep sinners from getting saved? No. You know why? Because they're going to sin anyway. It's their nature until God changes it, like He did with this criminal. Will preaching such free grace that God delights to save sinners, will that encourage true saints to sin more? No. Paul prayed in Ephesians chapter 3 that the Holy Spirit would give them miraculous power to comprehend the incomprehensible love of Christ. Why? So that, chapter 4, they would live worthy of their calling as saints. Dear sinner, here this morning, if you're here and you're full of doubt, full of fear, you're wondering if Christ would accept you, you can find great courage in His acceptance of this criminal on the cross. And I plead with you, repent of your sin. Admit you deserve God's wrath for your sin and you need a Savior. and trust Christ as he did. And you know what? You'll be welcomed into the gates of heaven with shouts of rejoicing. And then you, dear saints, I know some of you are here this morning, and you know how you've lived this week, and you just want to hang your head. You're discouraged by your weakness, by your failures. But I hope your soul is encouraged this morning. If Jesus accepted this dying criminal, repenting in the last moment of his life, if he accepted him so warmly, so tenderly, then are you not the very kind of sinner he came for? And if this condemned criminal walked with Jesus through the gates of heaven with shouts of rejoicing, do you think your Savior is going to meet you at the gate with a frown on his face? Some of you worry about that, don't you? Like I do. That's not the Savior I see in this story. Let's pray. Father, there are not words to express our gratitude for the Savior you have given us in your Son, for the High Priest you have prepared to do his perfect work of saving all of us, the worst of sinners. Oh, Father, I pray that our hearts would be encouraged as we look to him in faith and believe that he's all he said he was for us and is for us. That we would forsake all hope in self and throw ourselves on your mercy and your power to save. And I pray that if there's a sinner here this morning who has not yet repented of sin, not yet begun to put their faith in Christ, oh, that you would be kind and merciful and draw them to yourself. Open their eyes to see their sin, the danger of your wrath upon them, and the glory of the Savior you have provided. And may they run to him. For Jesus' sake, I ask these things. Amen.